under the testimony of Israel, to give thanks under the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and my companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will see thy good. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I wish that this could always be the sentiments of God's people, to rejoice when the opportunity comes to go into the house of the Lord. In our services last evening, we began a tour of God's house, the one that Solomon built. Solomon's temple, it's often called. But really it was the house of the Lord, because God himself ordered it. He designed it. He authorized it. And when it was finished, he moved into it. And God himself dwelled in this house in the midst of his people Israel. Now last evening we began to notice the things of the temple, and we just made a tour through the courtyard. And there we noticed the altar, the huge brass seat, the labors on the wheels, and so on. We noticed the big brass pillars, the pillars of testimony that stood out to the front. And now tonight, I'd like for us to enter in with the temple itself. I wish that I had a painting. I wish I had a picture, some way to picture to our minds vividly the beauty that we might see on the inside. But in the absence of that, we're going to depend upon the description that we find in the Word of God. But before we go inside the temple, I'd like for us to go to another building, one that preceded this one in time. This was the tabernacle that Moses erected in the wilderness. And in this tabernacle, we have a cutaway view showing some of the inside. Now, this was a temporary building that was erected out in the wilderness. It was one that they could take down in just a very short notice and move out with it. It's a type, this building is, of the Lord's church in the world today. Now, before we go into the temple and begin to look at the things there, I want to briefly describe to you some of the things on the inside of the tabernacle, because we're going to compare the things that we find here with the things that we find there. And in doing this, we're going to be comparing the Lord's church as it is now in the world today with what God promises us is going to be when he returns and we reign with him. And so I'd like for us to see then, this evening, these things about the tabernacle. So we're going to pause in our tour of the temple, and we're going to go back down to Shiloh, and there we're going to review the tabernacle. Now, as we approach the tabernacle, approaching it from the east, we find that, first of all, there is a fence around it, a fence of white linen. And we can't see anything that's on the inside because of the linen fence, except the top of the tabernacle. And it's just an old brown, leathery-looking thing. Nothing beautiful about that at all. Until one comes through the gate at the front of the tabernacle, even the altar is not seen. We noticed last night that the altar over here was high enough that it could be seen before a person would have entered in. But not so here. outer court before he can ever see the altar itself. Now this altar, the brazen altar, is a type of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the place of sacrifice. It is the type of the animal that was placed there was a type of Jesus Christ. Now remember, John proclaimed Christ as the Lamb of God, John 1:29, when he pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And he pointed to Jesus. Now, David said in one of the Psalms, that he sang, "Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar." It was the practice when this sacrifice was brought here that it would be bound to these horns on the corners so that it couldn't move at all. And there in that helpless state, it was offered as a sacrifice. Jesus Christ came as the Lamb of God and was bound to the altar of the cross. You know, as they stood there and they mocked Christ and said, "If thou be the Christ, come down from the cross." He couldn't come down from the cross. He was bound there and couldn't get away from it. Listen, it wasn't the nails through his hands that held him. If they had tied him with ropes or log chains, that wouldn't have been what held him there. The thing that really bound Christ to the cross was the love for the souls of men. And it was this cord of love that bound Jesus to his place of sacrifice. We might say then, well, why? Why is it necessary to come here before he can be seen? Isn't it possible that the whole world can see Christ and him crucified? This fist was made of white linen and is typical of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But let me illustrate something. The whole world would be willing to accept Christ as a good man. Many are willing to say, "Well, yes, I believe that Christ should be our example in our lives." Or they say, "Well, Jesus was a good philosopher, you know, and we're willing to take him as a good man." But let me tell you something. If Jesus was only a good man and was not the very Son of God, then he was a liar and was not a good man. Now, some time ago, there was a man came to my study. I had talked with him before, and we sat there for quite some time discussing. He said that he would like to be saved, but he just couldn't believe. Can you imagine? And he was willing to accept Christ and his sacrifice, but not as the Son of God. Sure, he wanted to be saved. Okay, if you say Christ died for my sins, I'll accept that. But not as God manifested in the flesh, he said. He finally said, "Well, I'm willing to accept Christ as a God." But listen, that isn't enough. Before the death of Christ will do any good for any man, Hebrews 11 and 6 tells us how he's got to do it. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You try to take this altar, set it outside of this enclosure, and it is of no avail. You try to take the cross of Jesus Christ and put it out there as another man, a martyr just dying for a cause, and it will not save the soul. You must see it as the holy, the righteous, the divine Son of God, taking upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, and then dying for sins in the flesh. And until we see Christ in that respect, his death is nothing more than the death of any other man. And so God knew exactly what he was doing. Why isn't it that way over there? It's because there will be no doubt in anyone's mind then who he is. Because he will have come in clouds of great glory. He will have then put down all the kings of the earth. He then will have had his vengeance upon those who, according to the second Psalm, have said, let's cast his bands asunder. The one who sits in the heavens will have laughed and had them in derision. And there'll be no doubt in anyone's mind who the Lamb of God is. And the whole world will recognize him as being the Son of God because he will have come. He will have exercised his power. And they're going to witness that great power even while they are living under it. But as we go on through the tabernacle, we see the labor. And here again, there's a little bit of difference. Because over here, in this tabernacle, there was this little object out here. It really wasn't small. The top part, we are told, was large enough that a man could be put in it completely. We might say that was the baptistry of Israel. But it was only the priests that were ever bathed there. And as they began their ministry, they took Moses, took Aaron and his son, and he washed them in this labor. Now, over in the temple, we find no record of the priest ever being washed in that water. But the sacrifices, you will remember we mentioned those of you who were here last evening. It was the sacrifices that the people brought. The priest took those sacrifices and washed the sacrifices in the water. Well, now, is there a similarity? There certainly is. A real similarity. Because after we are saved, after we have accepted Christ as the sacrifice for our sins, now it's up to us. What will we offer to God? All right, Romans 12 and verse 1 and 2 tell us, I beseech you then, O brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Over in Hebrews, and this time in, what is it, chapter 13, I believe it is. Yes, Hebrews 13 and verse 15. He speaks of offering to God the sacrifice of praise, even the fruit of our lips. Over in the book of Psalms again, in the 51st Psalm, in verse 57, David said that the sacrifices of God are a broken heart. A broken and a contrite spirit, O God, thou wilt not despise. All right. What do we who will serve God then offer him as a sacrifice? Listen, you can't say, all right, Lord, I'm going to lay my business on the line, and then go ahead and live the kind of a life you want to live. You can't say, well, now, Lord, I'm going to lay my family on the line, but I'll live as I please. It won't work. What's going to have to be laid on God's altar of sacrifice? You are. Just as the priest came, and it was he who was washed there. Let's go inside the tabernacle, shall we? And as we go in, we walk through the front of the tabernacle, and here were five pillars. Now, five is the number of grace. And every time the priest walked in to this which typifies in here, a New Testament church, every time he walked in between five pillars. Those five pillars rested upon sockets of brass. This was the only brass that was used in the structure itself. Everything out here is brass, but in here, just the foundation under these five pillars is brass. Now, many times the question is asked, well, what is the door, the entrance to a New Testament church? Brass typifies judgment. Now, every time a member comes to join a church, what happens? There's a motion and a second made, isn't there? And that motion and second, you can't vote on it without passing judgment. But now, how in the world can any of us ever hope to be worthy to be a member? Only by the grace of God. That's what the number five represents here. And so I can come today and I can enter into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, not because I'm worthy, but I can pass that judgment by the grace of God, and that's the only way that I can possibly do it. This is what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, by the grace of God I am what I am. You know, Peter one time decided that he was going to be something all on his own. After all, you know, he was a big, husky, strong fellow. And he wasn't going to be like those others. How many times we've heard that? Oh, I'll tell you one thing. When I start out to serve the Lord, I'm not going to be like everybody else. I'm going to be the best one. Well, thank God for those that can. But I'll tell you what, if you're going to be the best Christian and the ideal Christian, you're going to be that by the grace of God, or you'll make just as big a flop at it as Peter did until he was converted. By the grace of God, we enter in into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The priest entered into the tabernacle. Now let's see what he finds. Over there, as we go through the curtains, and on our left side, on our left hand as we go in, we find a lampstand. A lampstand of solid beaten gold, made out of one piece of gold. The seven lamps burning brightly on it. Now David said in the 119th Psalm, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I find again then where John makes a reference to some light. And what did he say? He said, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we will have fellowship one with the other. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Did you know that you will never find a difference of opinion? You will never find a break in fellowship. You will never find a bit of disharmony between two people who are walking in the light of God's Word. But when one or both sometimes gets out of the light and into the shadows, then you'll find some disagreement. You'll find families broken. You'll find homes split. You'll find churches in trouble. Why? Because somebody didn't walk in the light. And so the priest ministered in that light. And there at the, directly in front of him, he saw an altar of incense. Now in Exodus chapter 30, verses 7 and 8, as the instructions for the altar of incense were given, the priest was instructed every time he went in to trim the wicks on these lamps, he was to offer some incense on the altar. Now, surely there must be a lesson for us here also. In the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 4, we find that incense the incense referred to in relation to the prayers of the saints. And that's exactly what this incense typifies. Just exactly as this incense that was offered on this little altar right here, an altar of gold, and that incense went in and the aroma went in behind the veil, God said it would be a sweet savor in the nostrils of God. And that's exactly what the prayers of God's people are to Him. It's something that smells good to Him. And our prayers, if they go up in accordance with God's will, are just like incense that fills heaven itself. Not believe me. He said, every time you trim the wicks on this lamp, you offer up some incense. What's he talking about? Every time you study the Word of God, every time that you start to teach or preach the Word of God, you pray about it first. You ask God's guidance. That's what He's trying to teach us.
Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's what we're doing. We're trimming the wicks on our lamp every time we study. Every time we meet together and we open the Word of God, we're trying to get the lamp to send forth a little brighter. And on the other side was the table of showbread. The table of showbread. Before we leave, however, that little altar of incense, I want to mention one more thing about it. And that is that only the priests that were qualified to enter in could offer incense at that place. Now, this is a type of a very special place of prayer that belongs only to a local New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ and those who are members of that body living as they ought to live. Now, there were other types of prayer. Someone says, well, what about a child of God who's not a member of a church? Can he even talk to his father? Yes, he can. Sure he can. You know, I find that even Korah, those who rebelled, when they died, they left behind some little censers, little incense burners. Every Israelite in all of this camp, every male that is, head of the family, every one out here, it seems, had his own little brass incense burner. But it was made of brass, it wasn't gold. Any time that a child of God refuses to obey the Lord Jesus Christ and follow His commands in relation to the church, he can still talk to his father because he has a family relationship there. But just as the brass indicates judgment, that individual is going to bear his judgment even as he prays. Why? Because he has not followed his father's command. But sure, he can pray. But here's a place of prayer that's made of gold. There's no brass there. This is something that's entirely pleasing to God. Wonderful place of prayer. In fact, even King Uzziah went down one day. You'll find the record of it over in 2 Chronicles. 26th chapter, verses 18 and 19. He was a king over Israel. And he decided he wanted to offer up some incense over there. So he went in to offer up incense, and the high priest took 80 strong men in there and drugged the king out. And said, King Uzziah, it pertaineth not to thee to offer up incense. In other words, you don't have any right in here. You're not a priest. The table of showbread on the other side pictures the Lord's Supper, and I want you to notice where it was placed. It's on the inside of this tabernacle. Now, I know that Baptists down through the centuries have been criticized. They've been ridiculed, persecuted. They've been laughed at because we believe and practice that the Lord's Supper belongs inside the church. But I want you to notice that where God put this table, He didn't set it in the courtyard or out here in the camp. He put it inside the tabernacle. Only those priests who were qualified to go inside could think of that. That's a type of the Lord's Supper placed inside the church. Now, let's leave that tabernacle for a little while and go right over here to the temple. And we're going to see some of the comparisons now. How is it going to be different when we get there into the millennial reign? We've already noticed some of the differences out in the courtyard. But now the first thing that we notice, the very first thing that we notice as we approach the temple and go inside between the two pillars, is that here is a porch. And this porch was 10 cubits, that's 15 feet across it, before you ever got to the door of the temple itself. Now there was nothing at all to correspond with that over there in the tabernacle. There is nothing in the tabernacle to correspond with this porch, this 15 feet that extended out before the temple itself. Now let me illustrate something. As the priest ministered in this tabernacle, everything that had to do with anything the priest did, it was service. There was no place to rest. There is nothing anywhere to indicate a ceasing of service. But everything is functional. Now, Jesus sent His church into the world to work, to go, to do. He didn't send us in the world to build churches as spiritual rest stops for God's people. And that's not what our business is in the world. But over and over we find the admonition, work while it is yet day. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. There is no place to rest in the church today. And if one joins the church with the idea of now I can sit back and take it easy, I'll tell you, they're going to miss the boat entirely as far as rewards are concerned. That's not the purpose of it, but it is a place of service. Now we see the church, however, over in the thousand-year reign of Christ, there is still service to be done to God. There is still, on the inside, a place of worship and communion with God. But there is a new dimension to it now. And this dimension is a porch. There on that porch, there was no altar for sacrifice. There was no labor for washing the sacrifices. Nor was there anything in that porch corresponding to the things on the inside. But rather, it was completely empty. That porch was used for one purpose. It was used as a place of rest and fellowship for the priests. When they were not serving here or not serving inside, they could stand there in the porch and fellowship one with the other. There is coming a time when we can enter into rest. Hebrews, the fourth chapter, of course, tells us about some of these things. And so we should labor that we might enter into that rest. Why labor? If we're saved by the grace of God, isn't that all that's necessary? Now listen, there will be many saved people in the millennial reign.
who will never have an opportunity to have this close fellowship that I'm talking about, because even as the type shows us here, many Israelites were never qualified to enter in even to the courts of the temple, a place of rest, something that's not been known before. Let's go now across the porch, and the next thing that we see, we find it in 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6. Something that's not been known before. Let's go now across the porch, and the next thing that we see, we find it in 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 33. And so also he made for the door of the temple posts of olive tree, a fourth part of the wall, and the two doors were fir tree. The two leaves of the one door were folding, and the two leaves of the other door were folding. And he carved thereon cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and covered them with gold fitted upon the carved work. As we approach those doors, here's what we see. We see, first of all, the beautiful gold. We know that underneath that gold is some wood that's been carved. And these carvings, of course, here, he tells us, are cherubims, palm trees, and open flowers. The flowers, as we've already mentioned, is typical of the beauty of the king and his kingdom. You know, we sometimes like to, well, nostalgia, you know, that's... Heard it said one time that nostalgia was like a grammar lesson. Make the present tense and future perfect or the past perfect. You know, you get to thinking about the good old days and how good it was. Brother, I don't know about your good old days, but mine wasn't as good. And I hope I never have to go back. Them good old days. Well, then, I'll tell you what happened in them good old days. Never did have a car that I could pretend to get out the edge of town without getting out and getting under. That was a good old day. Back in the good old days, you know, when you could go to the store, you could buy $5, you couldn't buy a carry over groceries if you carried out. But who in the world had $5? Good old days. I don't want to spend my time in nostalgia about the good old days. I want to look forward to some good new days that are coming. And there are some good new days on their way. And here it is, when Christ shall come, and we shall see the King in his beauty, and the Lamb that is very far off. We see carved on this door also palm trees. Now, palm trees have always been used to symbolize royal victory, when a king won a victory. You remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem? What did they do? They threw the palm branches down before him. This was symbolizing the entrance of the king in victory. This was a custom that was ancient. Every time a king went off to war and came back, it was with palm branches and palm trees that his subjects greeted him, a symbol of the king in victory. But now on the doors of the temple, we see not just palm branches, but trees. Why? Because the king has won the victory. And Christ has put down all opposition. I see then the palm trees, the flowers, and the cherubims. Over in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, it speaks of Christ being made a little lower than the angels, but crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should face death for every man. The angels here on this door, as they do in other places all through the tabernacle, are symbolic of the ministry of the angels, that unseen spirit world, as they minister to Jesus Christ
and even the angels of heaven are going to give honor and glory to the King. And also they are going to be ministers, we are told, to them that shall be heirs of salvation. A wonderful thought, Hebrews 1:14. Are they not ministering spirits set forth to minister unto them that shall be heirs of salvation? Brother, when I get out there in the millennial reign, if I should be found worthy to be in the bride of Christ, and I doubt seriously that I will, you know it's going to take some doing. But still, if we should be found worthy, there are going to be angels as ministering spirits. What will they do? They're going to do the bidding of Christ, and they're going to be serving Him through the church of the Lord Jesus Christ by carrying out the orders that come from Christ through His church to them. And so the angels are there. But it's gold on the door. Remember the brass at the door of the tabernacle? There's no brass here. It's gold. What's he picturing to us?
Why, there's brass out here in the courtyard. There's brass here. But listen, when we enter in between these pillars, there's nothing but gold before us. When we have entered in to the rest that God has for His obedient people, all judgment will be denied. There is no more judgment. It's over. It's behind us. And there's nothing before us except a closer and closer and ever closer relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Let's go on inside. And as we walk in, we see the walls. The walls, as we described them in one of our earlier messages, the stones have been covered with cedar. The cedar has been carved. The carving has been covered with gold so that it looks like carved gold walls on each side. And now, you'll find in 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 6 that he also put jewels there. Now, can you imagine such beauty as that? Go back with me for just a moment to the tabernacle again for another comparison. On the inside of the tabernacle, the priest saw something that couldn't be seen from the outside. Now, from the outside, all a person could see was the old badger skin's cover. That's all. That old badger skin came down from the ground and lapped over on the ground when he was done. A person standing off out here looking at that and say, "My, that's an ugly looking thing they've got over there." Nothing good. A person standing off today looking at the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and not realizing what it really is and what it is on the inside might have a tendency to say, "Well, really, it doesn't amount." I say, you get on the inside, it's a different story. Different story altogether. As that priest walked inside, he could look around, and here was a gold wall, the boards covered with gold, shining in the light of the lamp. He could see the silver socket holding it up. Then he could look overhead, and he could see that white linen covered with the angels, the cherub embroidered in it. Beautiful. Now let's go on the inside of the temple. And we look and we see, as we look to the side, those beautiful carved golden walls with precious stones setting the carving. And then we look overhead. Let's see, what do we find as we look overhead? 2 Chronicles chapter 3, and read with me verse 5, if you will. 2 Chronicles 3 and 5. And the greater house he sealed with fir tree, which he overlaid with fine gold, and set thereon palm trees and chains. Look overhead now and compare it with the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, he would look up and he'd see the white linen and the cherubim. Symbolic of how when we look toward God today, oh, how we need to look up. What do we see? We see that which typifies the righteousness of Jesus Christ and every bit of spiritual help that he can give us in the angels that were there. But as we look up in the temple, we see something different. We see now, again, solid gold, and gold pictures that which is divine. And there, in that gold, we see palm trees and chains. What is it trying to get across to us anyway? Again, the palm trees representing royal victory. Now it's not the protection of the angels that the church needs any longer. Brother, we need it now, but we'll not need it then. Why? Because the king will have gotten the victory. And we will be dwelling there under the victory that Christ will have gotten for us at that wonderful, great battle of Armageddon. You know, back before I was saved, that battle scared me to death, but it doesn't worry me a minute anymore. Because it's going to be a great victory. But there were some chains there, too. But notice they were chains of gold. What's it a picture of? Divine strength and power over his people. What's going to be our protection then? Not the angels, but the divine strength of Jesus Christ who has gotten us the victory. We look to each side, and we see not one lampstand, but we see 10 of them. 5 on each side. No longer is the light from the lampstand, picturing the Word of God, just the light for the church. But now it's going to be the guide for the whole world. 10, remember, is typical or symbolic of civil government. And here we find 10 lampstands. The whole world is going to be governed someday by the Word of God. You put it down. It's not going to be a question in the 1,000-year reign whether or not something is constitutional or whether it abides or is according to the laws of France or Germany or any other nation. The question will always be, is it according to the Word of God? And it's by the Word of God that the whole world is going to live for 1,000 years. And they're going to live it whether they like it or not. Why, you go down to City Hall today and try to get them to pass an ordinance and tell them, now this is what we ought to do because it's what the Bible teaches. And they'll put you down as some kind of a fanatic nut and run you out. They won't listen to you. But it's going to be different when Christ comes again. And when he sits on the throne, the law is going to go forth out of Zion. And it's not going to be a different law than that which is given now. But Jesus said while he was here, they have one that will judge them in that day. The words that I have spoken, they will judge them. Listen, the law of the millennium is already written down. Why, the Lord's church has been living by it already for 2,000 years. The only thing is, instead of enforcing it for only the membership, then we'll be having the power of an almighty God to enforce it for the whole world. And they shall all walk in the light of it. But I want you to notice also that those 10 lampstands representing that civil government were divided in 2 groups. There was 5 on each side. Oh, listen, the grace of God is never absent. It's always present. And just as we walk by the grace of God now, we shall reign by the grace of God then. There were also 10 tables of showbread. Not just one, but 10. 5 on each side. Something different, isn't it? This reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew, and it's recorded in Matthew 26, 29, Mark 14, 25, and Luke 22, 16. When he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, "Now I'm not going to eat or drink until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now I'll drink no more of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now some have said, well, that means that when he gets over there, he's just going to have fresh grape juice. That's not what he meant. That isn't what he meant by it. In fact, that word new right there means different from anything that's ever been before. Different from anything that's ever been before. In other words, there's going to be something. You remember when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper? He instituted something new. It took the place of the old Passover. And he instituted a new ordinance. Now it's not the Passover, but rather it's the Lord's Supper. Now he said, in my kingdom, I'm going to have something new for you. There'll be a new supper. In Luke, the 22nd chapter, he uses the word fulfill. Not going to eat this until all things have been fulfilled where? In the kingdom. Now when Jesus was here, before he died, he said, I have finished the work that thou hast sent me to do. It also said that when they had fulfilled all that was spoken of him, they took him out and they crucified him. But that was just the thing spoken of him concerning this dispensation. There's something else yet to come. All of the work of Christ has not been fulfilled yet. And he said, when it's all fulfilled, the things concerning the kingdom are all finished, then I'm going to sit down with you again when it's fully completed in the kingdom. When the kingdom is complete and we sit down again with our Lord. That's what these 10 tables are picturing. A time when those that have been faithful and have served him according to the Scripture sit down with him in his kingdom. But there was one thing that remained the same. One thing remained the same. The altar of incense. While the candlesticks were increased to 10, tables of showbread were increased to 10, symbolizing something now to do with the divine government. The altar of incense remained the same. Just one. One altar of incense. That altar of incense has nothing to do with our relationship then or now with the world out there on the outside. It has only to do with our Father who art in heaven. We're not going to need 10 of them because it has nothing to do with governing the world. It has only to do with talking with our Father. There is the one in God in man. That man is Christ. He is our only access. He is the only way that we can go to God in prayer. There is not a dozen different ways to approach God either. Just one. There will not be in the millennial reign more than one way for any man. There'll never be more than one way. One way. And that way. I am the way. And the way. No man comes up to the Father except by me.
Christian care loss is only one way to end it. Don't you depend upon anybody else's goodness to get to there. It won't work. And by the same token, don't you depend upon somebody else's bad. You know, a lot of people say, well, I'm a good so-and-so, so I guess I'll make it. Well, I hate this happening. I hope that I was dependent upon somebody else's evil word to commend me to God. That's a foolish thing. Oh, but there's too many hypocrites in the church. I'm kidding. Sure there is. If there were only one in all of the history of the church, it would have been too many. But that doesn't help the other position. There's still only one way. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You can try this, you can try that. But the only thing that God is going to accept is Jesus Christ. Now, God has already said, the question is, will you? Now, this is where God is. I go back in my mind very often. Matthew 55 and Leviticus, chapter 17 and verse 11. When God said, the life of the flesh is what? I have given it to you on the altar and made it atonement to your soul, for it's blood that makes the atonement. And as I see that verse of scripture, I think how different. How different God is from all the gods and the idols of the heathen nation. Why those nations, every one of them, have gods that have to be appeased with sacrifice. God looked down upon sinful men. He saw man that didn't have anything that could possibly work for a sacrifice. If you were able to get every diamond and every bit of gold and every bit of precious mineral out of the earth, put it all together in one great big jewel and present it to God, what matter to him he created in the first place? He wanted, that's what he wanted. He could make tons of it. You say, well, I'm going to work my fingers so I'm going for it. Well, my goodness, what does that matter? If he wanted work done, he's the one who spake. And it's good bad. He created everything to start with. That way. He looked down and he saw man. Who didn't have the power to do any good work because all of his righteousness was still dead. And every time he tried to do good, just like Paul said, the evil tried to do it. He said, God saw the human. He saw how helpless we were. Nothing that we could bring to satisfy him. So he said, all right, here's what I'll do. I'll try to I'll send my son in the likeness of the Lord. Now, it's not up to you to give God a sacrifice. You don't have to come tonight and say, God, would you accept Christ in my behalf? But rather, God sends his Holy Spirit right into your heart and saying to you, will you accept my son in my behalf? I, God said, have intended it was to you, the Holy Ghost, to make the atonement for your sins. Christ is the sacrifice of you that called him to God. God doesn't have to accept that he already is. Now, this is what salvation is all about. You don't have to come and say, God to accept you. He's already saved and taken with you for his sacrifice. And that's all about it is. Repenting of your sin. Seeing yourself helpless as you are. And comfort and say, Lord, I know I'm helpless. I'll leave my life of sin and I'll take the life. That's my message. Are you looking at that?